Well, peace is precarious in our world, and in some places we expect that to be the case, and maybe one of those places would be the border between North Korea and South Korea. And if that's what you suspected, you would be right. You think of the two countries as being at peace, but they're actually not at peace technically. In 1953, an armistice was signed, a ceasefire, and so there is a chilly tension between the two that kind of came to a head in the 80s during the Cold War between democracies and communists. And North Korea decided to make a statement that the two countries could live together in harmony. And so North Korea established a village about a mile or so away from the closest South Korean town in the demilitarized zone. And the South Korean town name was Daesongdong. And so the North Koreans called their town Kijeondong, which means peace village. And this was a wonderful statement, especially coming from the North Koreans. And everything was fine until early in the 80s when South Korea decided to erect a flagpole. And so they put up a flagpole with their flag. There was nothing untoward about that, except that, of course, now the nearby town of Peace Village also needed a flag. And so the North Koreans erected their own flagpole and put their own large flag there, which was, of course, just a little bit taller and a little bit bigger than the South Korean one. And so the South Koreans retaliated by extending their flagpole just a few feet higher and making their flag a little bit bigger so that they were the biggest flag in that area. And so the North Koreans followed suit, and this began what became known as the Flagpole War. Eventually, it got completely out of control, and you to this day can go and see the South Korean flagpole towering at 327 feet tall. It's 100 meters. Flying a flag that weighs 287 pounds. 130 kilos. A flag. But of course, the North Koreans are ahead in the war at the moment. Their town has a flagpole that is 525 feet tall. 525 feet tall. 160 meters. Flying a flag that weighs a jaw-dropping 595 pounds. 595 pounds. You think they just put a 5-pound weight on there to make it 600 pounds, call it even. 270 kilogram flag. So that's what's standing there. This petty dispute became a spectacle for the whole world to gawk at. But that's an area we expect there to be this kind of tension. There's other areas in the world where we expect there to be more peace, that's more solid, and one of those places you would naturally guess is the church. Church is a place where people are at peace with one another because they're at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, sometimes that peace can also be precarious. And it can be strained by interpersonal relationships between the people in the church. And when those tensions go public, it becomes a spectacle for the world to gawk at. And this is what Paul addresses in the book of Philippians chapter 4. So turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We've been looking at this little subsection at the end of chapter 3 about a tale of two citizenships. That there are earthlings and there are heavenites. There are those whose mind is set on the flesh and the things of this world, and those who have minds set on the things of heaven. We have different objects of worship. We have different means of worship. We have a different result of worship, these two citizenships, all living on planet Earth for now. So we looked at that. The object of the worship for earthlings, for unbelievers, their God is their belly, Paul says. They worship their appetites and what feels good to them, whereas our God is the Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. The means of their worship is that they glory in their shame and they set their mind on the things of earth. They're actually proud of their sin. They don't even think it's wrong. Whereas what we glory in is the return of Christ, and we eagerly anticipate that return. And the result of these two forms of worship are very different. Their end is destruction, Paul says. Our end is the transformation of our lowly bodies into a glorious body that is equipped to be with Him in heaven, our homeland, forever and ever. So that's kind of where we found ourselves. And now Paul's going to transition into instructions for unity in the church. So while we're heavenites congregating on earth, we need to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. So let me read for you. And I'll just take it from chapter 3, verse 18. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Just until there, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 this morning. We're going to see two pursuits that characterize citizens of heaven. While we're congregating here on earth, we need to pursue these two pursuits. One is to pursue stability in your own life, spiritual stability. And then that has an effect on the other one, pursue harmony in your church. So let's first look at this first pursuit, pursue stability in your life. Look at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, well, you know, in Greek, brothers always means brothers and sisters, unless the context says so. So my siblings, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So notice that in this sentence, it's a fairly long sentence for just one command. I mean, he doesn't say anything in there except stand firm. And yet he really bubble wraps that command and carefully gift wraps it with a bow on it of his affection and his love for them. I mean, just look at how thick he puts it on there. My brothers, whom I love, long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. I mean, most of the sentence is just him telling him, I really, really love you. And so I want you to stand firm. Because there are enemies of the cross of Christ, because there are these two citizenships, because of who our God is and how we worship him and what our result is, therefore, because of those things, I love you so much. Listen carefully. I really love you. Stand firm. Don't give an inch. And this is a universal burden that pastors have, and you see Paul's pastoral heart for his flock in this command. This isn't a business that he's growing. This is a family that he's part of. My siblings that I love. This is a flock that he's tending to. These are his sheep. And when pastors start to treat their church like a business, they completely lose the plot. It's not a numbers game. It's not a money game. It's not an influence game. This is a family. And of course, the bigger the family, the better. But it's the family. And we can never lose sight of that. And you see this. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, he's so proud of them. Stand firm thus in the Lord, meaning stand firm in your relationship with Christ, the fact that you're eagerly anticipating him, the fact that you're worshiping him, the fact that you're looking forward to your body being transformed so that you can live with him. Stand firm in that, cling to it. This was a command used to instruct Roman soldiers to hold their position in battle. It's the hold command, stand firm. And he's issuing this to his family. In South Africa, we don't play American football, we play rugby. And one of the weirdest parts of the game is called the scrum. The scrum, if you've ever watched rugby, it's kind of a fun thing to watch. In rugby, the ball always has to be passed backwards. You can't pass the ball forwards, you have to pass it backwards. But if you do accidentally knock it forward, it's called a knock-on. And if it moves even an inch forward, you know, you can kick it forward, but you can't throw it forward. You have to carry it forward. So if you bump it forward, then they stop the whole game and they have a scrum. And then your biggest guys line up and there's eight of them on either side and they kind of lock heads. And so you just see this sea of backs. And then the one side that has the advantage throws the ball into the scrum in such a way that the other guys can use their legs to kick it out the other side. And then they've got the ball. So that's just a way of transferring. But the reason they do that is to give you one more chance to keep the ball that you just lost. If you can just get that scrum to move, you can get the ball. And so the main thing that you want to do once the ball is in the scrum is just stand dead still. Don't let the other team push you around. And so the main qualification for the eight people in the front line who form the scrum is that they're heavy. They don't have to be smart. They don't have to be good at anything. They don't have to be fast. They just have to be heavy, so that the other team, who's heaviest people, when they lock heads like that, can't push you around. And that's what is always shouted at the people in the scrum, is hold, hold, stand firm, don't slide, don't backslide, don't lose ground, even an inch. And as a church, we need to stand firm. We need to stay anchored in the truth. This is Paul's heart, that in the maelstrom and the chaos of life, with all the conflict and all the temptation and all the dysfunction that's happening out there, that we as Christians stand firm. And that you need to hold your position. You can't be responsible for the whole scrum. You can just be responsible for your position. Push as hard as you can. And if everyone else is doing that, the church will be fine. So the first command, the first pursuit, is a pursuit for stability in your own spiritual life. Because every person in this family who is backsliding is dragging the whole church down with them. You become less effective in your spiritual gifts. You become less effective in your prayer life. You become less effective as a member of the body that's contributing to the goal of spreading the glory of Jesus Christ, because your testimony is tainted. And so you taint the testimony of the whole church. So you do you and stand firm, and that's going to help us. And notice how he slathers this command with this affection: brothers, love, long for, joy, crown, beloved. This is the most gushy Paul gets with anyone in the New Testament. I mean, this is too sentimental for Hallmark. This is just a bit much. But it shows you his burden. He's not embarrassed to talk like this. And what's interesting is, if you look at how pastors in the New Testament write to their flocks, you will see this is universal. This is a shared desire that pastors have, that their flocks stand firm. I'll give you a few examples. 1 Peter 5:12, Peter says, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Same word. That's Peter, 1 Peter 5:12. John says in 3 John, verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." He calls his readers "my little children" throughout the epistle. 3 John 4. "I have no greater joy than hearing that you're walking in the truth, that you haven't slid away from it." James writes this, James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Hebrews 2:1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." I mean, you see this command over and over. Think about what that means. It is a very common problem that people hear the truth, accept the truth, and then slip away from it. You cling onto it when you hear it, and if something pries your fingers off of it, and you lose it. You don't hold your ground. The parable of the soils. Some receive the word with joy, and then they get choked out by riches and the cares and worries of this world, etc. So in case you're wondering, that's why we do expository preaching at this church. Expository preaching means we just preach whatever's next in the Bible. We just preach through the Bible. This is God's word. We want you to know the truth. And you might say, "Oh man, we're doing Philippians again? I've done Philippians 4 times. Every church I go to, they're always doing Philippians." Good. You need it. That's why God brought this book into your life. "Well, I've heard a sermon on this before." Good. "Next week we're doing Rejoice Always." "Oh, I've heard thousands of sermons." Good. It's what you need so that you don't slip away. This is why we teach the Bible in our Bible studies. It's why we teach the Bible in Awana. It's why we teach the Bible in the young adults group. It's why we teach the Bible in the youth group. It's why it's all we have to offer. The truth of God, that you stay in it and you'll be safe. So don't look for novelty in your spiritual life. This is a great problem that plagues the church today worldwide, is that people are looking for something new, a new way of doing church. This is old-fashioned. I mean, you heard, we just sang a couple of songs today, Come Thou Fount was written, I think, in the 500s. I mean, it's an old song. Or am I thinking of Be Thou Vision? Anyway, they're all old songs. That's a good thing. We're singing songs from the 1700s. We're singing songs from the 1800s. Yes, we can write new songs, and we do. We sang one from, you know, this millennium as well. But the theology is the same. There's no new theology because there's no new truth. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter what the world says about it. It doesn't matter how postmodernism says that there's lots of different truths. No, there's one truth. It's the same truth. It can't be updated. And our job is to cling to it and stand firm in it. So that's the one reason Paul tells us to stand firm. It's going to benefit you, your life, your work, your family, your career, your witness, and your joy. But there's another main reason. Doctrinal stability in your life is important because it guards the stability of the church. And that brings us to our second point. The first is a call for stability. Pursue stability in your life. Now, a call for harmony in your church. Verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So these two dangers churches must be aware of, and they include drifting from truth, the individuals drifting from truth, which would cause the church to drift from truth, and then conflict within the church. So to have stability in the church, each one of us needs to be in the truth. But then, that's not good enough because you're also in relationship with everybody else. So you might be in the truth and someone else might be in the truth, but you just don't like them. And that's possible. We could sit here and agree on every point of doctrine and still not like each other. And that's dangerous. You know, we're family. And we're kind of stuck together. And so this is a danger in the church. So Paul actually names. Let that sink in for a moment. We'll get back to that. So I played rugby in high school, and in the scrum, what the coach did in this one practice is he was rotating players in different positions on the team just to see who's good at what. And so one of the practices, everyone was having a turn in the scrum, and there was this one guy who was really good, and he belonged in the scrum, but he wanted his buddy to be in the scrum with him. So they had this plan together. And what happened is every time somebody else got rotated into that position, this guy in the scrum would pull the scrum down because you've got your arms around each other's necks and kind of through the legs, and I mean, it's a mess. And but if you pull down hard, it makes the whole scrum fall down. And that usually happens if you're too light or too weak and everyone else is heavier and stronger than you. So that happens quite frequently when you're testing who should be in the scrum, is that it's going to fall over. But what he was doing, he was actually pulling it down so that the coach would think everybody was weak. And then when his buddy got in, then he would allow it to stay up. And then his coach would think, oh, the buddy's the strong one. He belongs in the scrum. So that was the plan. But the other guys could feel that they were being pulled down. So they retaliated. Now, because your hands are gripping onto things, the only thing that's left is your feet. So they started kicking him, this guy that was pulling them down under the scrum. And so he would kick back, and then the scrum would break up, and fights would start, and the people would start hitting each other. And this happened over and over so that nobody could practice. So can you imagine a scrum is pushing as hard as it possibly can against another team, but at the same time, there's conflict within the scrum. And if the people on your own team are pulling you down and causing conflict, there's no way you could stand your ground. That's the image here. We each need to hold our ground, but we also need to work together. Otherwise, we're just going to pull the whole thing down on ourselves. And then nobody wins. Imagine a church striving to stand firm in the faith against all the temptations of Satan and all the weakness of our flesh and all the opposition of the world and even the government in some places. And while that's going on, there's conflict within the church. You can't do it. You just can't do it. Paul already mentioned this in Philippians 1. In verse 27, it says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." We are all on the same team here. Let's not forget the goal. That's why the Bible forbids Christians from taking one another to court. Did you know that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now let me just say, the courts are a blessing, especially in this country. We have a fantastic judicial system. Justice is blind, at least it should be. And Paul had no problem asserting his rights of citizenship. He had no problem with that. He submitted to the high priest's authority, even when the high priest was wrong. We see Jesus submitting to the authority of the courts, even when they were corrupt. Jesus submits to the authority of Pilate and allows him to arbitrate between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews. And even though he got it wrong, Jesus submitted to that. So the courts are good, but courts are for those who cannot settle their differences privately. That's when you go to court, when you know the other person's not going to give you what you think you deserve. You take them to court. And just a very, very important footnote. I'm not talking about criminal action. Criminal action, everyone needs to go before justice for criminal action. So there's no such thing as, I stole your car, but you're a Christian, so you can't report me to the police. You steal my car, you're going to jail. Okay, that's a criminal thing. But what Paul's talking about here is civil conflict of people suing each other in court. So let me read for you 1 Corinthians 6, 1. And just think of how this would look in a church that Paul's addressing to try to have unity. 1 Corinthians 6, 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, so this is not a crime that's been committed, it's a civil grievance. Does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? You dare to go to court in front of unbelievers? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Just a note on that. So Paul's saying, you know, we're designed to eventually govern the whole world in the millennial kingdom. And we're even going to govern angels. And I don't know what that means, so don't ask me. He just says it like, don't you know that? And I'm like, I didn't know that. But anyway, apparently, we're going to govern the world. We're going to govern angels. And he says, so that's what God has made you to do. That's the family business. Ruling and reigning is what Jesus does. And we're going to do it with him in the millennial kingdom. And he says, and yet you can't even take care of trivial cases? And in Paul's mind, everything's trivial if it's not the gospel. Verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? The secular court. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother? And that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But do yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Very, very interesting. His point here is, and I know the ladies have recently covered this in some depth in the ladies' study. And Paul's point here is that if you've got a dispute in the church, and that's going to happen, because sinners sin, you take it to the people who know the Bible, the people with biblical wisdom. He's saying, are you trying to tell me that there's no one in your church, Corinthians, that has the biblical wherewithal to deal with this? So you have to go to an unbeliever? Like he's going to know more about how to deal with this than believers? It's bonkers. We've got the Bible. We're all on the same team. We're all singing from the same song sheet. We're all playing from the same playbook. We've got a huge advantage on how to settle disputes because we actually know what is right and wrong. So if you've got an issue with someone in the church, you take it to someone in the church to help you. And usually that'll be the elders. I mean, it would be an exceptional case where the elders aren't mature enough, but someone else in the church is. But sometimes the elders would call in someone from the church. Maybe they have a particular legal background or medical background or something that's going to help. The point is, We've got the spiritual wherewithal to deal with this, so we should. And then Paul goes as far as to say, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? He says, if you don't get justice, if your church decides to go with this decision instead of that and you don't get what you think you deserve, just suck it up. Isn't it better to suffer that loss than to drag the name of Christ and his bride before unbelievers to become a spectacle for the world to gawk at? Wow, these are brothers and sisters in the same church and they're fighting each other so badly that they had to get us unbelievers involved. It's a disgrace. Better to be defrauded. Go back to Philippians. And these disputes often start with just a sense that the people don't like each other, and then something pops. And they don't want to sort it out. They want revenge. And yet the harmony of believers was such a passionate priority of Jesus Christ himself, as Pastor Will read earlier in John 17, verse 20. Jesus prays, I don't ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word, all believers, that they may all be one. All believers. Not just those in one church, but all believers. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That was Jesus' prayer, that Christians would be so unified, it would be as unified as the Trinity is. It's an amazing prayer. And so we get Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul mentions their name in a letter to the whole church that has been included in every Bible ever since. How'd you like to be Syntyche? You're going to meet her in heaven and you're going to be like, oh. Hi, Syntyche, can I get your autograph? You know, it's like, I know who you are, the poor lady. But man, that shows you how serious Paul is about this. Serious enough to mention the culprits by name. He doesn't say, if there be anyone among you who is disagreeing, and everyone would know who it was. He's like, no, I'm going to mention both people by name in order to show you that they're both wrong. Because there's probably little factions growing. I'm of Syntyche. I'm of Euodia. And so now you've got these little groups of tension, little factions in the church, little dust bunnies growing in the dark. And he says, I'm entreating both of you to agree. Both sides are wrong. Nobody's right. Naming names is sometimes necessary to protect the church. We don't know what the issue is, but we know it's not a doctrinal issue. And the reason we know that is Paul has a pattern in his epistles of when there's a doctrinal issue, he just settles it. He doesn't say, I know you're fighting about this thing. Not going to tell you who's right. And he'll name names, like in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, when Hymenaeus and Philetus say that the resurrection has already happened, but they are wrong. Their talk will spread like gangrene. So he has no problem mentioning names and saying, they're the ones that are wrong in this. But here he says, no, whatever this issue is, you guys know what it is, it doesn't matter, but you're both wrong. So what's the cure for the contagion? Now, he gives us three cures here, and this is quite practical for us. What happens when you are in some sort of conflict with someone in the church? Well, the one is, it's a mindset. You need to remember the mutuality of harmony. And what I mean by that is that you can't have harmony with only one person. Then it's just singing. Actually, if you're singing harmony alone, that's called singing off key. But if you're singing with someone who's singing the melody, now you've got harmony, you've got people singing together, right? So there's a mutuality here. In other words, it always takes two to tango. Always takes two to tango. Or you can't have a flagpole war without at least two flagpoles. Otherwise, it's just a flagpole. It's not a war. So in verse 2, he says, I entreat, and he repeats the verb. See this. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. The word syntyche is a word that means fortunate, and yodia means fragrant. And that's quite common in many cultures even today to use words from your language. So I entreat fragrant and I entreat fortunate to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these ladies. So what's happening here in verse 3, this true companion, he's the umpire. You know, so Paul calls out both names, kind of like, you know, in the left corner we have Yodia here, you know, and in the right corner we got Syntyche. And then he calls in this true companion to be the umpire, to help them agree in the Lord. Now, who is this true companion? I mean, just think about it for a moment. He's writing a letter to the whole church. He's mentioning names. And then he says, by the way, good friend, help them. Why not mention that guy's name? And the answer is, I think he did. I think that is his name. Because even though the ESV and the New American Standard call him true companion, I think good companion is what the CSB calls him. This is a Greek word that is also a name. Syzygos. Syzygos means yoke fellow. And it's a Greek name. So I think it shouldn't be translated. It should be like, we don't translate Yudia. We don't say fragrant. I mean, fragrant and fortunate. We say Yudia and Syntyche. We should say Yudia, Syntyche, and Syzygos. So, and don't worry, I didn't make that up. I checked, like, all the commentators seem to agree with that. In fact, in your MacArthur study notes and in the ESV, it often will have in the footnote there probably a person's name. And I think that makes more sense here because this is in line with how Paul uses names. He often uses names to make puns. Well, not often, but I mean, he does do it. Like in Philemon, when he says, Onesimus used to be useless, but now he's useful. Well, the name Onesimus means useful in Greek. That's the Greek word for useful. So he's like, I'm sending you this guy useful. He used to be really useless. But now useful is going to be useful to you for real. And so I think he's doing the same thing here. You've got, you know, fragrant and fortunate, and they're attacking each other. And I want you, yoke fellow, to come and step in there and help them. So he picks the guy in the church whose name is yoke fellow. You know, like we have relationships like your roommate is a certain kind of friend. It's a friend who shares a room with you, right? Well, a yoke fellow is when two ox are in the same yoke. So it's kind of an idiomatic way of two friends that work together. We would just use the word co-worker. So if you had to give him a name, call him Mr. Co-worker. Go and help them to work together. So that's the first. Remember that mutuality that it takes two to tango, and you can't possibly be in the right and that person in the wrong. You're both, you know, the fight's there because you're still fighting. The second thing to do is to remember the productivity of harmony. So there's a mutuality for harmony to exist. Both of you need to be working on it, not just one. And then there's this productivity. Think of how much you can do for the gospel. Look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you, Syzygos, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So notice all the terms he's using that mean working together. Firstly, he's talking to the guy called co-worker. Please, co-worker, help these women who have been my co-workers, who have worked side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement. He's a co-worker of Clement, another person, and the rest of my other fellow co-workers. So his point is, we're all on the same team. We're all co-workers. We work for the same company here. We're all in the same family. So let's all work together and remind them. Remember how we used to work together. And remember how much productivity we had for the gospel when that was possible. So don't forget the goal. The goal is the gospel. And a lot of the commentators bring out here that it's very possible that these ladies were some of the first converts of Philippi. Because if you remember the story in Acts 16, when Paul goes to Philippi, there's no synagogue. He goes to the ladies who are at the river, Lydia and some other prominent ladies. And he preaches the gospel to them and they get saved. And so they start the church, these ladies. And now it's a thriving church. And so these are probably prominent, you know, founding members. They're the ladies that have their names on the items of furniture that were donated, you know? And so maybe Lydia and these ladies. And so he's reminding them that they planted this church together. Help these women who have labored side by side with me. So we know that at some point, and that's when Paul was there in Acts 16, these women were working with Paul to plant this church. So that's the productivity. And then the third thing you want to remember is the eternity of harmony. So there's a mutuality. It takes two to tango. There's this productivity. Remember, the goal is the gospel, and that's going to work better if we're working together. But then you should also remember that there's this eternity that you guys are going to be together forever. Because look what he says in verse 3 again, with Clement and the rest of my fellow co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. It's a really interesting point to make. It's like me saying, Miss Judy and Miss Sunny, I wish you would stop fighting. And I'm just going to remind you of what we used to do together for the gospel, and that you're both going to live together forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So quit your squabbles. That's what's happening here. Your names are both in the book of life. So this isn't high school, where there's that person who just rubs you the wrong way, but that's okay because after 4 years you graduate and you never have to see them again. Or maybe it's work. Maybe for the rest of your career, you got this coworker that rubs you the wrong way, but that's okay because one day you're going to retire and then you're not going to have them. Or it might be a neighbor, and maybe you live together for your whole lives, but then they die or you die and you're done. But that's not what happens with church folk. We're together forever. So if I rub you the wrong way, that's going to be a problem forever. So let's work on it now. I mean, why wait till heaven? I mean, it'll be easier in heaven because finally I'll be perfect and I won't be that grating. But we need to work together now because our names are both all written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're family. I love this. C.S. Lewis liked to talk about this, and I love what he says. He says, next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. What he means is, in his Anglican thinking, the communion wafer is a sacred object. But he says, other than that, the most sacred thing that you can see is the person in the pew next to you. Because they're a saint. They're a neighbor forever. He also says that when you see a person, the person that bugs you now, you need to remember that when they get to heaven, they will be so transformed in their glory that if you saw them now, the way they'll look in heaven, you would be tempted to worship them. You know, like when John worships the angel because it's so glorious, and the angel has to say, don't worship me, I'm just an angel. So that person that you, that person, you know how you get that, maybe it's just me, I don't know. You get that like sour taste in your mouth, that little bit of bitterness, that kind of cortisol shot or whatever you get when you see that person. I don't know who it is for you. Just pick, maybe it's like an ex-wife or something like that. You get into the elevator and that person's there. And you just get that sense of like, ugh, I hope they don't speak to me. If that person's a Christian and you saw the way God sees them and the way you're going to see them in heaven, you would feel like getting down on your knees and praising them. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. So remember that that person is going to be transformed. They're going to be sinless. They're going to be remade. It's all going to be okay. So bear that eternity in mind with your little conflict that's going on now. Whatever your conflict is, it's little. It's trivial compared to eternity. So a very simple application for us. Do not persist in your own personal flagpole war. Just let it go. If there's an issue, take it to someone in the church with spiritual wherewithal who knows the scripture, who's going to be able to help you talk through it. And even if at the end of that you feel like I still got the short end of the stick in this, that's okay too. Rather be defrauded. Rather suffer that wrong because there's bigger fish to fry than whatever's going on in your little world. There's the gospel. So let's remember that. Let's remember that you're part of the problem, always. Yes, the other person is too, but you're also, because there's a mutuality here. You have to work on it. Also, remember that there's this eternity ahead of you that you're going to spend with this person. And so solve your issues now. Lower your flag. Preserve the peace, the unity, and harmony. And you can do this because Jesus Christ bore that sin that the person's sinning against you. And bore your sin that you're sinning against them on the cross. And he paid for it. And so because of that, there's peace between you and him. And your neighbor is also at peace with him. So can't you be at peace with each other? You both love the same Lord. And it's only when you forget that, and you're not remembering this eternal harmony that you're going to have, that you start fighting against each other. So let us pursue doctrinal stability in our lives for the benefit of us and our church, and let us pursue interpersonal harmony in the church by the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reminder of the preciousness of unity. You prayed for it, Lord Jesus, and we want to be an answer to that prayer. I thank you just personally for the wonderful testimony of unity that we have at Christ Fellowship. What a blessing it is to be in a church that you have brought to a place of harmony and unity and co-working together that we can share the gospel. I pray that you would help us to see fruit for our labor, that we would be good witnesses in our personal lives and as a church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.